Take a few moments to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, which we are reaffirming or celebrating today. I want just to think for a few minutes, 10 minutes or so, about this doctrine and why it is so important to us. It's important because it strikes right at the heart of our understanding of who God is. The Trinity is not some vague academic exercise. It takes us right to the central question of who God is. And if we don't consider that, we can't understand and receive the gospel. So what is the doctrine of the Trinity? Some of you may be, whoa, this is way too confusing for me. I just want to get on quietly. But it is important that we celebrate and reaffirm what the Bible teaches us. On the one hand, it is beautifully simple truth, yet at the same time complex beyond our human understanding. And so really, we have to believe it by faith and ask God to help us believe it. The theologian Wayne Grudem summarizes it as follows. He says, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. The term Trinity is used in an effort to define the fullness of God, both in terms of his unity and his diversity. One God in three persons, each person equally and completely God, and yet the three are one. Mathematically, it doesn't add up, does it? 1 + 1 + 1 does not equal one in our minds. Yet by faith, we can believe that this is who God is, and we're reminded when we come face to face with this teaching from the Bible, we're reminded that God is far beyond our comprehension. There is a degree of mystery about him that separates, that elevates him above ourselves. You'll hear many people say, well, it can't be right, this doctrine, because the term Trinity is not found in the Bible. And of course, in a sense, they're right. It's not found in the Bible. That's because it took some time for the church to really pin down what the Bible taught. This doctrine was expressed by the early church leaders in response to various heresies that arose, but it doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't teach that it's true. This is a doctrine that is presented clearly, consistently throughout the scriptures, with progressive clarity as you move from the Old Testament to the New. Stuart Olliott, who is a now retired preacher, a very faithful gospel preacher, he's written a little book about the Trinity. And he says this: the truth of the Trinity is a greater mystery than anything else that can be said about God. We will never understand how God, who is one, is three. But we do not come to the subject asking, how can this be? We come rather as humble learners, searching the scriptures and asking, what has God said? Do you get that? We don't come saying, well, I don't understand this. How can it possibly be? I don't understand it, therefore it can't be true. We come saying, well, what has God said in his word? And we ask him to help us believe it. We rejoice that he's told us so much about himself, yet we acknowledge his wisdom in not telling us any more. So what does the Bible teach us about the triune nature of God? Well, it teaches us, first of all, that there is one indivisible God. The Bible tells us a lot about him. It tells us that we can know this God. But it tells us that he's an invisible God. He cannot be felt with our senses. He can't be weighed or measured, yet he is personal. And gloriously, we're told that God is love. This God is eternal and uncreated. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, says the psalmist. He inhabits eternity. His years have no end, says Isaiah. Everything owes its beginning to God, yet God has no beginning himself. Nor does he have an end. He is, he always has been, and he always will be. This God exists everywhere. He knows everything. His understanding is infinite. How unsearchable are his ways. And he's supremely powerful. He does whatever he chooses. He's perfect and unchangeable. He's dazzlingly holy, as we read in those verses at the beginning of our service. Even the heavenly creatures who surround the throne, who are free from impurity, yet they themselves cannot even look upon the holy majesty of God. And they call to one another in amazement, isn't he holy? So there is one indivisible God above all the so-called gods of this world. There is one true living God, one God. Yet at the same time, throughout the Bible, we learn that there are three persons within God. But although there exists three persons, they are nevertheless indivisibly one. A plurality of persons within the Godhead is seen as early as Genesis 1, where God says, "Let us make man in our own image." Further allusions to that plurality continue in the Old Testament. David was aware of it. When he wrote Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The writer of the Hebrews talks about that verse and says it's talking about Christ, that is the Father talking to the Son. By the time you get to the New Testament, you see it more clearly. Jesus, of course, in his own life and ministry, asserts his deity regularly. And at the end of his earthly existence, he sends his disciples out to the world to make disciples and do what? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are given equal status by Jesus. And he makes it clear he's referring to one being, because he doesn't say into the names of the Father, Son, and Spirit. He says the name. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have one name because it is one God, yet three persons. And so the Bible teaches us very clearly that each of those three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is equally and fully God. Yet at the same time, it tells us that each of them have a distinct particular role. You see that in creation, in Genesis. God the Father spoke the powerful words, creative words. God the Son, John tells us, was the divine agent. By him all things were created. And God the Spirit was active, moving over the face of the waters. We see it in salvation. Ephesians 1, that I read around the communion table, says, it tells us this, doesn't it? Salvation was planned in the heart of God the Father. It was purchased at the cross by the work of the Son, and we're led to the gospel. We're led to believe the gospel by the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together in one salvation, yet it's the work of one God. Perhaps we need some greater clarity on that sometimes. We often need it in our own prayers, for example. The Son is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son. The Father wasn't the one who came into the world. The Father didn't die on the cross. It was God the Son, yet it was God. Jesus doesn't dwell in our hearts. It's God the Holy Spirit, but it is God. Yet God is one. And all of his works are the work of one God. You cannot divide the Father from the Son. But each of them has his own personality and role, yet the three are one. Now, as I said earlier, the doctrine of the Trinity is a profound mystery, and many have sought to understand it more than it's actually possible to do. Many have tried to illustrate it with drawings or diagrams or pictures, yet none of those will do. Any analogy falls short. Perhaps the best one, I mean, I've got some pictures of some of them up here, different diagrams that people have come to use, the illustration of H2O, what can be water, vapor, and ice, you know, even that falls short because they can't be the same thing at any one time. Even possibly the best one, like I can describe myself as a husband, a father, and a son, all in one person, all at the same time, even that falls way short of describing the mystery of the Godhead. I was on the phone to my brother during the week, and he said, well, he once heard somebody describe the Trinity as a Jaffa cake, and I thought, I'm not even going to go there. I'm not. He tried to go there, but he wasn't convincing me. But you know, throughout the history of the church, many have got into all kinds of problems and have taught people falsely, and have therefore, in teaching people falsely about God, they've drawn people away from him. Whereas God wants to be known as he truly is. And you know, it was about 300 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus that these things became really controversial. And there were councils of church leaders that were called, and they debated the issue. And eventually they came up with a series of creeds or statements of faith which affirm belief in the Trinity. You see, what they did was they looked at, well, what does Scripture actually teach? And then they expressed that in a form of words which became standard Orthodox Christian belief. Over the course of decades, there were rivalry and factions and alternative churches set up, which at times took the ascendancy, but eventually were defeated because the Word of God stood firm and truth won the day. And essentially, the main controversy at that time arose over the person and deity of Christ. It was seeking to answer this question, how divine is Jesus? The main false teaching began as the idea that the Son and the Spirit are, although they're eternal, they're a degree less God than the Father. And these people argued that the Son was eternal and uncreated, but he was slightly less divine than the Father. And over time, that teaching became more extreme. And in the 4th century, there was a man called Arius who basically said, well, if Jesus is God, then there's two gods, and the Bible teaches there's one God. And so instead, he taught that before the incarnation, before Jesus was born, the Word was not God. Yet John 1 tells us something different. He said that Jesus was the first created being. You see, these people were dangerous. They taught that Jesus was not eternally the Son of God. But you know, this kind of teaching has never fully died out. It can be found today even among those who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. Or even in supposedly Christian circles, you can find strange ideas about Jesus. Like that Jesus was a man, Jesus was just a man, and God kind of came and took him over at his baptism, or at his birth, or that he ceased to be God, he ceased to be divine at the cross. Those kind of teachings have been condemned as heresy in the church. And we need to be very clear, this matters. Because without an orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, the gospel falls apart around us. And so this doctrine is one that is to be believed by faith and loved because it teaches us about who God is. As we come to that question, who is God? Well, we know that he's the Father who cares for his creation and planned our salvation. Who is God? He's the Son who came into the world to save sinners. Who is God? He's the Holy Spirit who indwells us and brings divine presence to our lives. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. There are three. The three are one, and the one is three. And so as we come face to face with the God of the Bible, the God who created us, the God who is angry with our sin, the God who himself stooped so low as to take on our humanity, the God who died for us, though he is incomprehensible, he makes himself known to us and he longs that we worship him. As we sometimes sing, God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
And our reading today comes from Deuteronomy, and it's chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, which you'll find in the Church Bible on page 130. And then we've got one verse from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, which is on page 823. But first, Deuteronomy 6, 1 to 5. And it's titled, Love the Lord your God. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and your children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. Then turning to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Thank you, Steve. Now he's got a rush to get back to the computer now, hasn't he? So I'll give him just a moment. But in the Star Wars films, the phrase, may the force be with you, was used to wish someone good luck as you parted with them, or in the face of some impending challenge. It was a phrase that was used to express the desire that the force, whatever the force is, would work in your favor. That kind of good wish is very similar to what people often say when they say goodbye or when they send someone off to a challenge that faces them. Perhaps when two people part, they'll say, all the best. Or sending a child off to an exam, they'll say, good luck. Those phrases like, may the force be with you, are essentially superstitions. They look toward some kind of impersonal force, fate, luck, however you want to describe it. It looks towards that kind of force to work in your favor. Now, Christians have a much better thing to say to one another than "may the force be with you." There are various surveys that have been carried out that seek to determine the most popular or the best known verse of the Bible. And almost invariably, the kind of verses that come out on top are John 3:16, Psalm 23, or perhaps 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, or Romans 8:28, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Some of those verses are popular because they teach something of truth about the Lord. Others are popular because they're inspiring or encouraging to us. But I want to attest this morning that actually none of those are the best known verse in the Bible. I think there is one verse that Christians know better than any other, and certainly that they say more than any other. And that is the final verse of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Countless Christians in churches the world over say that verse to one another on a regular basis. Most weeks we here end our service in the same way as we say the grace together. We do so because it encourages us and reaffirms our faith in the living God, the triune God of the Bible. And so I want to take that verse as our text this morning. There could be no more fitting verse in many ways for Trinity Sunday, because it takes us to the very heart of how we can know this triune God and what it means to know him. It takes us to the heart of how we can know this triune God and what it means to know him. This verse is a beautiful blessing, and it is far more powerful, far more authoritative, far more certain than "may the force be with you." Christians may say, "may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you." This verse doesn't just state theological fact, its message is much deeper. It shows us the depth of who God is. The triune God of the Bible, who has made himself known to us, is the God of grace, of love, of fellowship. This verse reveals the character of God and the hope that we have of relating to him in the fullness of who he is. And so whilst this verse is often spoken, I wonder how often actually it is rather just recited more than truly prayed and experienced. For ultimately that is what the doctrine of the Trinity invites us to do, to know and experience God. Each of the phrases in the grace connects an attribute of God with one member of the Trinity. Paul puts them in an order which reflects the experience of the believer. That is, it's through an encounter with the grace of Christ that we come to know God's love and thus participate in divine life and fellowship through the Spirit. Now, these three are connected to one member of the Trinity, but as we thought a moment ago, the Trinity works in unity. And so actually this brings us to the heart of who God is and how we can know him. Now, it's important to say that the words in the original Greek of Paul's letter actually has no verb in it, which means that actually it can be interpreted in one of two ways. It can be interpreted either as a prayer that the grace of the Lord Jesus may be with you all, or it can be interpreted as a declaration, a statement, asserting that the grace of the Lord Jesus is with you all. And the best interpretation is, in fact, a combination of the two. That's generally the way that Paul's blessings are to be taken. It is both a prayer, but it is also a prayer that expresses a confidence that it will be fulfilled, that it is being fulfilled by God. That's why when we say the grace to each other at the end of a service, what we're doing is two things. We're praying it for each other, but we're also encouraging one another as we say that this is so, because it is the will of God for us. That's why we don't just say it to God, we don't just pray it for each other, we say it to each other. So let's look at these three phrases and ask prayerfully that we might grow to a deeper understanding and relationship with our triune God. First of all, we see the grace of God the Son. Paul talks of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the grace of God the Son that we come into a saving knowledge of God. We cannot approach this triune God, this holy, holy, holy God, the God of heaven that we meet in the Bible. We cannot approach him except for grace, except for his grace, the grace that he has shown us as he stepped down into our world in human form as the incarnate Son Jesus. Grace is a beautiful word. It is the most beautiful word in the Christian's dictionary. This word grace is very distinctive. It describes very specifically the favor that flows from God to people, favor that enables us to be saved. Grace is God's wonderful kindness, the totally undeserved favor of God that is given freely as a gift by which we are saved. Grace's uniqueness is that it cannot be earned or deserved. This grace is personal. It's given by Almighty God to us. And this grace of God comes to us visibly in the person of the Lord Jesus, the divine Son in human form. God's grace comes and interacts with our humanity and intervenes in our humanity's lostness and touches our lives and deepest need. God's grace looks like Jesus. It is the grace that is illustrated in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, who welcomes him home, the father who welcomes the son home and bestows upon him favor that is totally undeserved. Grace is the unmerited favor of God to people who deserve to be rejected. It is the gift of God that gives us precisely what we do not deserve. How do we experience the grace of God? We experience it as we come face to face with God the Son, Jesus. The grace of our triune God is made known to us in the person of God the Son. Now, the New Testament is full of grace. Grace is central to the gospel. The gospel is the story, as we sung earlier on, of God's amazing grace. In that passage in Ephesians that I read at the communion table, Paul talks about God's grace working in our lives by creating faith in the first place. We could not come to faith in Christ if it were not for the work of God stirring our hearts. That is grace in the first place. But in the same letter, Paul says that we are saved by grace through faith. That is, our salvation depends on what God has done through Christ. And therefore it is completely secure because it rests upon a work of God at the cross. And in his grace, God works to give us the gift of faith by which we can receive salvation as we trust in Christ. This grace of the Lord Jesus, God's grace, shown in Jesus, this grace is full and it is free. It is lavish in its richness and limitless in its reach. It is sufficient for all who will come, and it is vital for our lives as Christians from start to finish. Our whole lives as Christians depend upon it. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Jesus is the grace of God made visible, made knowable. We cannot get our heads around the fact that Jesus is God himself clothed in humanity. Each year in the run-up to Christmas, we reflect upon Advent, and we consider the incarnation, that in itself was an extraordinary expression of God's grace. As the old hymn puts it, our God contracted to a span, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. The eternal, infinite, almighty God, the holy God, the one who cannot be contained, the one who is infinite in space and eternity, was willing to take on our humanity and become like us and enter the world he'd made, a world that has rejected him. You see, throughout the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, we see many who were confronted by him and were confused by the question, well, who is he? He claims to be God. So is he blasphemous or crazy? Yet it's the unique claim of Christianity that this man Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the Christ. We believe what is written above me here, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God the Son. And he came to reveal the grace of the triune God to a world that is lost in sin, a world that is separated from God because of sin. And so in Jesus we have a glimpse, a window to the very heart of God that allows us to see something of God, to understand something of God, that he is gracious, that he willingly gives himself to sinners like you and me. He willingly gives himself for us in order that our sin might be dealt with, in order that we might receive that which we do not deserve. As we read the Bible and grasp its message, as we read the Gospels and encounter God in Christ, we come to see something of his gracious character. But we should be astounded when we realize that the God who reveals himself to us as the incarnate Son is also the God who reveals himself to us as the crucified God. You see, the grace of the Lord Jesus is demonstrated wonderfully in his incarnation, but most gloriously in his death and resurrection. God's greatest gift of grace comes through the death of the Lord Jesus. The grand and full atonement made, God for a guilty world has died. The salvation of the world, the rescue of those who are enemies of God because of sin, that takes place by God's grace as Christ redeems us through the sacrifice of his own blood. Grace is often explained using the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That is a very, very fine explanation. That is what grace means. We receive something that is not rightfully ours. What do we receive? It's something we don't deserve. We receive all the riches of God. The riches of God is righteousness. We receive the righteousness of God, and we receive it at the expense of Christ, the one who died that we might receive by faith the righteousness of God, a righteousness we could not attain ourselves, a righteousness that can only come as a gift from God, that we can only receive when we come in faith to the crucified God, the Savior Jesus. I want to encourage you this morning, if you've not come to him in faith yourself, then why not? Because God has given us grace. He's made known a way that we can be made righteous. God's riches at Christ's expense. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God comes through Christ who died precisely so that we don't have to, in order that we might rather receive him and all he is and all he has. The grace of the triune God is shown in Jesus the Son, God the Son. But secondly, of course, Paul talks about the love of God the Father. Most humans like the idea of being self-sufficient, but the reality is that we're anything but. We are created beings. We're reliant upon a creator. We are in desperate need of knowing his love. We need to be loved. And God has chosen to reveal his love to us. It is wonderful, isn't it, to be loved in a human relationship. But that is nothing to knowing the glory of being loved by God. And this love is the supreme attribute of God the Father. God's love has been demonstrated wonderfully in the Father giving us his Son. That is the extent of God's love. It is shown as the Father sacrifices his Son for you and me. Now, it is as Father that we most often think of God. That's certainly the case for Paul. Remember, he was a Jew. And in the Old Testament, as Steve read to us from Deuteronomy, God has revealed himself as one. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. But throughout the Old Testament, God has also revealed himself to his people as their Father. That was how he wanted his people to know him, as Father. And so even after Christ, that is the way we primarily relate to God. That's what Paul does here. That's why he says the love of God rather than the love of the Father. Because when we talk about God, we're normally talking about the Father. That's what Paul does here, as he does almost always in his writings. When he talks of God, he's talking of the Father. When the Bible wants to talk about God in his triunity, his totality, we use the word Lord. You see it in capital letters. That is the translation of his name, Yahweh, the name that God revealed is his own. So when Paul talks about God, when Paul talks about the love of God here, he's referring to the first person of the Trinity, the Father. It would have been wonderfully neat if it had put the love of the Father instead of the love of God, but Paul comes from that Jewish mindset which knows God as Father. That is the way that we relate to God. And so he's referring to the first person of the Trinity here, and the order of his phrasing in this verse is crucial. Because he says that grace that is shown in God the Son reveals the great love that God has for the world. We know that love as we come through Christ in his grace. Put simply, God loves you, Jesus proves it. This divine love expressed in Christ is the heart of the gospel and the foundation for all human love. To know God is to know love. True love for God is love. This love, this divine love, comes from God the Father. It flows from him. It is his divine supreme attribute above all else. The Father is love. And we can know the love of the triune God because he's shown us his love as the Father gave the Son. You look at Jesus and you see grace. You look at the Father and you know love. Because he gave his Son for us. What does the Bible tell us about the love of God? Well, we learn that God's love is limitless. It is perfect. It's not governed by our own merit. It's not earned. His love is faithful and unshakable. It's eternal and immense. But Paul wants us to grasp that the love of God is above all to be experienced as the love of a father to his children. It is tender and personal. He's not like an earthly father. He's not just like a father, but he is the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ invites us by faith to pray to him and call him our Father in heaven. You know, countless, thousands, millions of people pray that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. But you know what? They're blasphemous because you can only pray it if you're a Christian. Nobody else has the right to call God Father unless you first come to know grace through the Son. His fatherly love for us is a providing love, a protecting love, a wise love, a disciplining love. The Bible tells us that love existed even before the world created, for God eternally is love. Some people will wrongly tell you that God created the world, or more specifically, he created human beings in order to show his love. So, well, why did God create people? Well, he created them in order to show his love. He created them to have somebody to love. Nothing could be further from the truth. God did not need the world. God did not need human beings to be able to love. Because God is love. You can't say God is love, but that love depends on having human beings to love. The eternal almighty God is love. The Father has always loved the Son before the creation of the world. We're shown that love in the person of God the Father as he gives us God the Son. You see, the ultimate revelation of God's love is the cross of Christ. The love of the Father is expressed in the sacrifice of the Son. That is, God loved us and sent his Son and as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, says John. God's love is talked about by some professing Christians in very abstract terms, or it's defined by the things that God does for us. They say, well, he takes care of me, he provides for me. Those things are good, but you cannot say, I know God loves me, unless you've come to know that love at the cross. It's only when you've received the grace of God the Son that you can truly personally know the love of God the Father. And that love calls for a response. It calls for a response of love in return, that we would love God with all our hearts and minds and strength. That's the divine command in Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. God's love calls for that response, that we might respond in the only appropriate way, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Do you see the ordering in this benediction? Is absolutely vital. It is only when we come to see and receive the grace of the Lord Jesus that we can truly experience and grasp the love of God the Father. It's the grace of God the Son that enables us to experience the love of God the Father, for the love of the Father is shown in giving the Son. And once we've received the grace of God the Son, and we know the love of God the Father, then we experience the fellowship of God the Spirit. Grace is the characteristic quality of God the Son. Love is the distinctive nature of God the Father. And now Paul declares that the characteristic attribute of God the Spirit is fellowship. What is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's twofold. Firstly, the Spirit creates fellowship between us and God. He brings the presence of God into our hearts, our lives, and he testifies, as Paul says in Romans 8, that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies that family bond to our lives, that we are truly children of the Father. The Greek word fellowship is koinonia, which means a commonality. It means to share something together. It refers to the nature of the inner life of God. You see, the Holy Spirit not only comes and lives within us to bring the presence of God to our lives, but as he does so, he brings us into the life of God himself. You see, by the Spirit, we have fellowship with God. We share in the life of God himself. We share in the life of the triune God. A graffitist once scrawled on a wall the well-known motto, "Life is a hereditary disease of which we all die." And you know, that truly is the fate of humanity. Except that by the grace of God, because of the love of God, we can share in the life of God. The Lord himself is the giver of life, and this life is the gift he bestows to all who believe. He tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You know, it's truly astonishing, isn't it, that God, the pure and holy God of heaven, should welcome us, should invite us into his life. But that is what he does. We're given fellowship with God, a share in God's eternal life. Through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we have a life shared with God. That's hard to comprehend, isn't it? You know, even if you're married, you'll know what it is to live close to someone. You might live together for decades and you experience all kinds of joys and sorrows, but we're still separate people. We still experience our own lives rather than theirs. But through the presence of God, the Holy Spirit in our lives, we share in God's life. 2 Peter 1 tells us that by the gift of God, we may partake, that we may participate in the divine nature. The Holy Spirit brings the presence of God into our lives, and he brings us into the presence of God to share his life now and forever. We're participants in the divine nature. Isn't that remarkable? But friends, shouldn't it affect how we live? Can we live as participants in the ways of this world when we share in God's life? Can we continue to live as enemies of God when he's brought us into fellowship with him? Yet that is what we do. Our modern society is obsessed with self-identification. You can choose who you want to be. You can determine how you are known, how you express yourself, whether it's by gender or sexual orientation or however it is you choose. And people identify themselves in a variety of ways, by their occupation or their family or their leisure pursuits or their political views or their cultural identity. You know, I can identify myself in a variety of ways. I can identify myself, if I want, as English or British, as a husband, a father, a son, a brother, a minister, a school governor, all manner of different things. Lots of titles, lots of hats I can wear. Perhaps you can identify yourself in even more ways, perhaps as a mother or as a husband, a gym member, a teacher, a town councillor, all those kind of different things, as English or Scottish. You know, we sung that hymn in your honour earlier on. But Christians, we need to identify ourselves first and foremost as participants in the divine nature. Who are you? Who are you? You're a Christian. You're a child of God. You're welcomed into the life of God. And that is far more important than anything else you are. It's even more important than your job. It's even more important than being a husband or a wife or a parent. There is nothing greater than to be brought into the very life of God, and by sharing in the fellowship of the Spirit, to live in God forever. But the fellowship of the Holy Spirit not only refers to the fact that we have fellowship with God, but it refers to the fact that the Holy Spirit creates fellowship with other believers. He creates a new community of believers here on earth. As Christians, as those who have fellowship with God as his children, we also therefore have fellowship with each other as brothers and sisters. For those of us who share in God's life, share in it together. We have a commonality, a bond that is deeper, stronger than anything else we know, stronger even than the blood relations we have with our family. The Holy Spirit indwells believers. He brings us to know Christ. He's the means by which we come to know God. And so, yes, his work in our lives is very personal. Yet at the same time, it is an act of God's grace that God the Spirit builds us into community in this world. You see, through the Spirit, God has joined us to himself and to one another. We need the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, for that is the community that the Spirit works in. Last week, we looked at Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And I'm often very struck as I read that account by the very last verse, chapter 2, verse 47 of Acts, where it says, "The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." You see, God does not save people without adding them to the church, and he doesn't add them to the church without saving them. This community, this fellowship of the Holy Spirit, is a fellowship between believers, those who have the Spirit within them, those who have come to faith in Christ and received God's grace. We have a wonderful special bond of brotherhood, sisterhood. God's order is that you cannot be part of the true church without being saved. You might be able to come along to church services, but there's something missing. You're not yet part of the Spirit's fellowship. You cannot be part of the true church without being saved, but you cannot be saved and not be added to the church. People who claim to be Christians, but they say they don't need the church, or who think they can be Christians without the church, haven't understood God's ways. For the church is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in our world, and Christians need the church. The church is the place where God is worshipped in the beauty of his holiness. The church is the place where God is known as his word is proclaimed faithfully. We need each other. The church is the place where the Christian life is lived in community. We need each other. We need each other for care. You know, practical care for one another is a component of church life that is sadly missing very often in the modern church. We need each other for care. We need each other for encouragement. That comes as we open the Word of God together, as we build each other up. It comes as we worship together and as we teach one another by what we say and sing and pray. We need each other for discipline, as we rebuke and correct each other and spur one another on towards godliness. You see, Paul closes this prayer with the words, "May the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." That's his prayer. But it's not only a prayer, it's a declaration. He declares that it is so. And so it must radically affect how we live together as a church. Just think about that for a moment. When the church does not live as it ought, whether it be because we don't maintain discipline and sin is rife, whether it be because of apathy that we don't care for one another, or we're not characterized by grace and love, whether it be because we've ceased to encourage one another in worship and prayer, when that happens, we're not living in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and therefore we're not experiencing God as he wants us to know him. And worse still, we're not making him known to others as he wants to be made known. So you see, these famous words, the grace, are much more than just a few words we recite together at the end of a service. It's not in the Bible just to give pastors a nice, easy, convenient way to round things off. These words are a summary of Christian faith, for they remind us of the doctrine of the Trinity, that it is the foundation of all that God has revealed of himself. It is the truth that we are to live by as we believe in him. The Christian faith is about the grace of the Lord Jesus by which we're saved. It's about the love of God the Father to which we respond. It's about the experience of the fellowship of the Spirit in everyday life. And its sequencing is true to our experience. Our discovery of God begins with the discovery of the grace of Lord Jesus. And when we begin, therefore, to seek after God, we soon come to know the vastness of his love. And we respond to him in a relationship of love as a child to a father. And as we do so, we begin to know the fellowship into which the Spirit brings us, both with God himself and with his people. And so may we, each of us, know God as he desires to be known. May we rejoice in the grace of God the Son, by which we can come to know the love of God the Father. and experience the wonderful, life-encompassing fellowship of God the Spirit.